All of it is His holy word, even though you're going to be surprised to hear that while we read this ancient ancestry.com listing in this text. Keep your knees bent here, folks, or you're going to fall over. Now, Genesis, a reading from Genesis 4, 17 to 5:32. Remember that Genesis is not a story of just history or just theology or just psychology. Instead, it's a letter written to amnesiacs who've forgotten who they are and who God is and what they're for. Let's read. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahuel, and Mahuel fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. There will be a test. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he had fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. We'll go down the line a little bit to spare you. We'll get down there to verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he had fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Heavenly Father, help us know where we come from, that we might do our ancestors justice, that we might live up to their profession of faith. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I had a near-death experience this morning while coming up to church. Some of you know that I like to get here early, partially just as a way of managing my own anxiety about the day. And so I get here around 5:15 or 5:30, and I'm sitting in the office back there, you know, and it's always kind of, it's an interesting time to be walking around the city of Savannah, you know, 5:15, 5:30 in the morning. I've seen some things, you know, like, but also I come in here and It's a dicey moment to come in here early in the morning. You hear stuff at the bus stop. You're not sure what's going on. And this morning, it wasn't that early. It was probably about 7:45 or 8. I was hard at work, kind of collecting my thoughts and gathering them for this sermon when the door opens, right? And I'm sitting in my office. I can't see anything, you know, like I don't know what's going on. out there, and I'm like, who is coming through the door? It's too early for Jimbo. He's normally here about 9:15. He's supposed to be here at 9. I'm just kidding. He's very conscientious. That was a joke. That was a joke. It's too early for Jimbo. You know, it's too early for hospitality team. Normally Jacob Terry coming in about that time, but it's too early for all that. I'll tell you, it's a near-death experience, because when I heard that door open, my fist clenched. I was ready to go to war. I say it was a near-death experience for me, because who comes walking through the door but Chris Duke? If you know anything about Chris Duke, served in the military and knows a bunch of inventive ways to, you know, make people suffer, right? If I'd have walked out of the office convinced that it was a threat, walking through the door and punched Chris Duke in the mouth, somebody's going to die and it's not going to be Chris Duke, right? That's how it works, you know? Who's that coming through the door? What do you think's coming through the door? You know, it's actually an essential question. It's actually the question that this text invites us to wrestle with today. What is coming through the door? What you say and how you answer that question goes a long way to determining whether you are living faithfully in your calling as the people of God. Well, that's a bummer. This passage and passages like this force us to ask the question of what kind of readers of Scripture we are. I want to reemphasize that when we come to Genesis, many of us, we come to it for all sorts of different reasons, right? My guess is that most of us, when we come to Scripture, we're asking for help or advice in how to live our daily lives. What does God want me to do? A message or a word from God to help me feel encouraged, prepared to face the day. Maybe some info on whether I should date this person or take this job or move to this house or whatever it is. You know, like some practical help, some practical advice, right? That's how we read it. And if you think about the context in which we do read it, we usually what we're doing is we're pulling out a Bible, much like that one, or maybe a Bible app, even more so, and we're cracking it open and we're reading it by ourselves, maybe even not out loud. You know, we're sort of reading it in our own heads, right? In this very individualistic way. And there is a lot to be said for doing that. That's the sort of thing we all should be doing, cultivating a reading of the Bible and a love for God's word that lays a hold of our hearts. But that really messes us up when we come to a text like this, doesn't it? You know, it's like, when I see a genealogy like this, and I'm reading it for practical advice about how to live my life better or to be encouraged, I'm very frustrated, right? I've got my magic decoder ring that I got out of the cereal box, you know, to help me see the optical illusion, and yet somehow it's coming up short. I don't see how this is helpful to me at all. What's going on? I don't feel anything when I come to this text. It seems so dry and what, academic? What is the point? But then we remember what Genesis and the Bible actually is. As we said before we read, it's this letter to amnesiacs, the people who have just been rescued from Egypt and are standing on the shores of the Red Sea or possibly at Sinai, depending on who you believe here. Actually, it's at different times. It's written by this guy Moses, but also compiled and edited later on. It's people standing at the beginning of a great journey, right? People who have forgotten who God is. People who have forgotten who they are and what that means for them and their life. It was originally written down probably to be read out loud by one person in a synagogue to a corporate group of people, helping them understand who they are and what their role is on the earth as a people. In many ways, the question of how do I make this make sense, practical, pragmatic sense for me today in my life, when you come to that, you come to it with the wrong question. And that's why you'll get hung up on all the wrong pieces of this text. The most shocking thing to modern sensibilities, for instance, when we come to a text like this, is the age of the people who show up in this genealogy, right? What's going on there? Why is that happening? Clearly, if this is a book designed to help my psychological approach to the day or give me some practical advice, then it's useless and bankrupt and lacks authority, right? Because we all know, as distinguished moderns, that nobody lives that long, right? This is ridiculous. Clearly, this thing is outdated, pointless, right? Is that the actual age? Is that what's going on here? We ask all the wrong questions. Instead, I want to be guided by the context of this genealogy. Do you remember what happened last week? Do you remember the story we had last week? The story of Cain and Abel, these two brothers, the first two brothers in the Genesis telling, the sons of Adam and Eve, at war with one another, one ultimately murdering the other. Cain, now condemned, what? To be a wanderer on the earth. A wanderer on the earth. Can you imagine how that language lands to people who have just been rescued from Egypt and are about to have to wander
through the wilderness. Can you imagine? Do you think that maybe they're starting to see themselves in a physical, geographical way in the midst of this story? Or if you go even farther back, even to before our Lenten series, to Genesis 3, you remember this line in Genesis 3 where it says, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent." This is God's promise that one day someone will come and defeat him who brought this curse upon the earth. Now all of a sudden, this genealogy starts to make sense. What's going on here? We've got the story of two different people with two different answers to the question, what exactly do you think is walking through that door? Did you see the comparison in the genealogies of Cain and Seth? You know, a very sort of superficial genealogy for Cain that zooms in particular in verse 23 on the last son of Cain here, Lamech, talking to his wife, right? And then you get the genealogy of Seth, and it's much longer and more involved. There's a couple of breaks in there, partially because the author wants to zoom in on a couple of instances in history. And then you get down to verse 28 of chapter 5, and you see that name again. You see Lamech, right? It's almost as if these two genealogies have had two totally different outcomes. And the author is putting them there to contrast the different ways of being in the world. If your question is, who's the seed of the woman? And who's the seed of the serpent? What does it look like to live in a world that might cause me pain, which I might have to wander through? What does that look like? These genealogies seek to give you an answer, to orient God's people in a posture towards the world so that they might be and truly live as the seed of the woman, the promised one who is to come. What does it mean to be his people? We get this comparison between these two Lamechs, two people who think very different things are coming through the door, the church door at 7:45 in the morning. Two very different responses. And I want to focus in on those two characters for the next 10 minutes or so. The first Lamech, he does what the kids are saying this morning. He wakes up and he chooses what? He chooses violence. Did you notice this? He's got this approach to the world that when that door swings open in the back, he's coming out fist clenched. He's going to retaliate first. One of the stupidest movies that I love so much was the one with Idris Elba in it about the giant robots fighting the giant monsters. Do you remember this movie? It came out recently. And now I'm totally blanking on the name. I should have written it in my notes. Gosh, help me.
Pacific Rim.
Thank you, Chris. He got it. Everybody clap for Chris. Chris and I are hosting movie night. Pacific Rim. It's the story of humanity using giant robots to fight giant monsters who come out of the sea, right? Humanity's threatened by this. It's deeply terrifying. These monsters are huge, right? And so they get in their robots and they have fist fights. That's the most convenient way of fighting the giant monsters, I guess. And what is Idris Elba's line on the trailer? You know, this paragon of masculinity, man confronting the chaos of the wilderness that he's about to wander through. What is his line in the trailer that gets all the teenage boys hyped up to go see this movie? When the monsters come, what are we going to do? Elba's character says, "We retaliate first." That's what we do. We're going to retaliate first. You know, like that's Lamech. That's his approach to the world. That's what happens when he wanders through a world which is going to call him which could cause him pain. He wakes up and he chooses violence. If you remember in the story of Cain and Abel, Cain is banished, and God says, "I'm going to preserve you, Cain, by wreaking sevenfold vengeance on anybody that harms you." But Lamech goes out, or that kills you. Lamech goes out of his way. He kicks the violence, the intensity, the anger, the frustration, he kicks it up a notch. He's not killed like Cain was, notice. He was wounded. A young man for striking him, it seems like he just got punched, right? And what does he do? Retaliates first. Disproportionate, out of all context, violence in that place. You know, like, we do this sort of thing, don't we? Maybe in our culture, it's not as okay to kill somebody for striking you. Okay, that's a good thing. We can all claim that as a win for us, right? We don't do that sort of thing. But like, when you're wounded or hurt by somebody, what's your natural response? What's your response? Do you wake up and choose violence? You know, like, maybe it's not physical violence. Maybe it's emotional violence, you know? Maybe instead of confronting one another head on in these physical clashes, we've decided that we're going to do one another in. You know, like C.S. Lewis has a great point. He's like, we need to bring back duels, actually, because at least in a duel, we end the fight right there instead of spending our whole lives doing it with one another. You know, like he says, are you waking up and choosing violence when you're faced with the pain of wandering through the wilderness? This disproportionate response is the response of Lamech. Why does he do it? I don't know. He kind of comes off to me like he's afraid. He kind of comes across to me like he's afraid. You know, when that door opens, how afraid are you? When the chaos of life opens up and something comes walking in, how likely are you to believe that what's going to come walking in is going to be a blessing to you? And how likely are you to believe that what comes walking through that door is going to be a curse? How afraid are you? How afraid are you? Sometimes the angriest, most violent among us are actually not the most secure. They're the least secure. And that's kind of how Lamech strikes me as a character. What is he doing? Bragging to his wives so that they'll massage his ego, you know? Like Ada meaning pretty, Zillah meaning sweet. And he's sort of this like oppressive braggart. Everything we'd say about toxic masculinity, you know? Afraid that he's going to be exposed as weak or insufficient. Instead, he needs the constant adoration of his wives. He's a broken man. He's deeply afraid. Why? Why is he deeply afraid? Because ultimately Lamech, the first Lamech, believes that he's alone. He believes that he's alone in the universe and that nobody is looking out for him. Remember, who in the Cain story was the one who was going to be doing the justice, who was going to be doing the vengeance? Was it Cain himself? No. It's the Lord. The Lord was the one who was going to do the justice. And yet here in Cain, in Lamech's song, what does he do? There is no reference to the Lord at all. Instead, Lamech is taking matters into his own hands. He's deeply afraid because he's deeply alone. He shows up and chooses violence. And as a result, what does he do? He spreads the flame. Rather than healing coming to the earth, rather than the head of the serpent being crushed, what happens? Trauma and tragedy and pain and suffering and heartache flow out from his fists. There's another motherless son out there somewhere because of Lamech. He's fighting fire with fighting cock. When I was a kid in college, we ate two meals a day, and I was the healthy one, right? I had a box of cereal that I would eat for breakfast. And then every day we would walk down to the Publix about two blocks away and get like this $8 bottom round steak. They were huge and big. And we would cook that at night. And those were my two meals. You know, I was like, I can't believe I'm still alive, quite frankly. We cook them on a charcoal grill, right? And one day I remember the grill got too hot. It was on fire. And we had our steak on there. And that's our one meal, right? It's all we got. And so my roommate, Lee, grabs the closest red Solo cup he can find and dumps it on the grill. And the flames go, they just explode, right? Rather than cooling the grill down, he blew them up. That's because that red Solo cup had fighting cock whiskey in it, which has a proof of about 135. It's good for degreasing engines and killing brain cells. And plenty of that happened, right? Like, it was terrible. We're fighting the fire with something that lights it bigger, right? And that's literally Lamech in the story. The brokenness and sadness and tragedy of the world that he himself feels because of his alienation from God is only assuaged when he spreads it around. When he fights fire with gas, with fuel, he makes it worse. Escalating vengeance, escalating brokenness. We do this in all sorts of ways, don't we? I mean, we do this politically, and we do it psychologically. I think the politics of it are just psychology writ large. We believe that what's walking through the door politically is a great enemy who will destroy us, right? The term Flight 93 elections is in the zeitgeist at this point because it means that we think if the bad guy, whoever it is out there, whether it's the progressive, whether it's the conservative, gets a hold of the reins of power, we will be destroyed, right? And everything takes on this sort of apocalyptic tone. Like I have to fight for myself or we will be defeated.
take control. I think that's not such a straw man application as you think it is. These guys are kings, these people listed in this genealogy. It's in conversation with the Sumerian kings list, a list of ancient kings there. I think what God is inviting us to do is ask, are we deeply entrusting these kings with the vengeance and protection of us? And which sort of king will you trust? We do it politically, but also, let's be honest, we do it personally, because our politics are our psychology writ large. Some of you are punching people because you're afraid. Some of you are punching people because you're afraid. Who is it? Who are you afraid is going to come walking through that door? Who is it? Is it somebody at work? An authority figure? A friend? An employer? An intimate companion? The sort of person that you're afraid can hurt you. That's the irony, right? Usually, actually, the people that we punch are the people closest to hand. We feel in that moment this sense of, this person could harm me. I'm vulnerable in front of them. The door cracks open, and so we make the comment. We push on them. We use contempt. Anything to put them down. And then here's the reality, right? We become architects of our own demise. We actually create the world we're afraid of living in. A world where if you live by the sword, you die by it. You know, you live by the sword, you die by it. If we are ruled by fears, we will become architects of our own demise. This is the tragedy of the first Lamech. He trusts in himself because he thinks he's alone and he's desperately afraid. And guess what? By the end, he is alone. He is alone. This first Lamech disappears from the pages of human history. He is wiped away. All his boasting, all his power, fueled by insecurity, of course. All of his violence leads to what? Becoming nothing. Being washed away. His genealogy is a warning to us all. To live as the people of God is not to fight fire with fighting cock, escalating vengeance. Instead, it's something else. We have another answer. Another Lamech enters the story right at the end of the genealogy of Seth. What does this Lamech do? What does he think is coming? What does he think is walking through the door? I want to be honest about this second Lamech. He's still deeply afraid, I think. I think his experience of the world and what's walking through the door has taught him that there is brokenness out there. There are things that can happen that will traumatize you. Look, his confession, when he makes it, ultimately, the second Lamech with a speaking line is this: out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Listen, this Lamech knows pain. He knows it. He's not naive or idealistic. I know some of us probably grew up in church contexts where we believe that a faithful confession of faith was one in which nothing was ever wrong or broken in the world. You know, that's not what the Bible offers us as faith. It isn't. I think he's still deeply afraid. He acknowledges it. No wide-eyed idealism here. If anything, though, in the midst of his fear, he's willing to lament. He's willing to lament. He's willing to make himself vulnerable to being sad as opposed to angry. You know, like, anger provides us that energy which allows us to try and get back in control of a situation. But a true sadness, a true lament, forces us to be vulnerable to the pain that we might feel, and ultimately also, though, to hope. Because here's the thing. This Lamech knows he is not alone. There is another actor in the room, in the world, that what comes walking through that door might not mean him ill will, but actually might be a vehicle of grace. He says, I don't have to take vengeance. I don't have to win the tit for tat. Instead, I can trust that someone else will provide deliverance. Someone from outside creation. Someone from outside it. What if God is at work? What if God is at work? What if God will keep the promise that he made in Genesis 3 to send one who will deliver us from the brokenness of the world? And in our own lives.
What if? What would it look like to put the guns down for a second and realize that you are not alone? Some of you have heard me talk about how much I hate camping. I do hate it. I was traumatized by a camping experience. My family was always going on trips, and this time we were in the redwoods of California, and there were signs everywhere when we pulled in this campground. Said, warning, grizzly bears everywhere. You know, it's like, I'm terrified or something. What is going on here? And that night, right before bed, we heard all this screaming down by the river. And I'm putting myself in a horror movie at this point. Clearly, there's a grizzly bear who's gone totally insane. What's the cocaine bears running around or something? You know, like, clearly that's what's happening out there, right? Little did I know that would happen in Georgia. Oh, my gosh. I was safer there than I was here. I heard all this. I was probably like fifth or sixth grade, and we had two tents. My parents slept in one tent, and me and my two younger sisters slept in the other tent. I'll tell you what, man, I was awake all night terrified. Every sound that I heard was cocaine bear approaching, you know, and my impending doom. And I was like tense the whole night, right? And I was ready to do something as soon as it came crashing in, because I got my little sisters here, and like, there's something about that like sense of, I've got responsibility for these younger, like weaker, more helpless things, right? So I'm ready. It's fight or flight. Ready to throw down with a grizzly bear. Let's be honest, ready to run away. I'd slept not a wink. I woke up terrified and told my parents I could not do that again. You know, like, we're going home if this keeps up. Total meltdown. The next night, I'm dreading the evening. I tried to sleep in the car so I could be prepared to stay awake all night. It's something different now, right? The next night, my sister slept in the tent with my mom. And I slept in the tent with my dad. And I slept like a baby. Because I was not alone. You know? And also because I figured out that it had been dad snoring all last night, not a grizzly bear approaching. But I was not alone. I had to figure that out by proximity, right? What if this? What if you are not alone? What if you are not responsible for vengeance or for justice? What if instead God is going to provide the one who provides deliverance from the pain of this life? What if he already has? What if your circumstances are no clue as to the outcome of your life? What if God is intervening in this world? What if he is not finished with us yet? You can put the guns down for a second. Whether it's in your intimate relationships or your political one, you can stop the vengeance. You can stop trying to kill the people who hurt you, and you can actually open yourself again to connection with them and with the world, because you know that God is at work and he can make dead things live. That is what he does. That is what he does. If you can live like that, you actually begin to create the world that you live in, I think. If you can take a minute, one of the most... Is there a practical application for this? Sometimes I think being a Christian is just learning how to say, let me take 5 minutes. You know, like one of the ways this has worked out in my marriage is we've realized that we hit this point in an argument, and you'll all know the point that I'm talking about if you've ever connected with anyone on a close level. You hit a point in an argument where nothing good is going to be said that comes after. You know that point, right? Where at some point in time, you quit talking about the thing and you start trying to win. You start trying to beat the other person. And then, like, you just start to try and hurt the other person. You know that? And I'm like, one of the things I've learned that maybe Christianity is just learning to say, hey, I'm really mad right now. I need 5 minutes to calm down, or I'm going to say something I regret. Can we resume this question in 5 minutes after I go take a deep breath? You know, it's easy to knock on Christianese, but I think I need to go pray about it for a second is a really helpful thing to say. It's helpful. That is a human advantage. It invites another character into the room in the midst of our conflict, right? It says, maybe I don't have to win this battle. Instead, me and this person, maybe we're on the same team. I don't know. You know, like, maybe we're on the same team. The interesting thing about this, too, this is the last thing I'll say, is it's creatively open-ended. I have no idea what deliverance is going to look like in your life. I have no idea what it looks like to be a son or daughter of the second Lamech and to learn to live by faith that God is going to deliver. What will that look like? I have no idea. Lamech, the first Lamech, you know how it ends. You've been down that road. You know where it ends. You know where it leads. It ends in bloodshed, right? That's where it ends. But you do not know what life with the second Lamech looks like when God is finished with you. You don't know. It's creatively open-ended, right? Maybe it's not just putting... Do you think any of these people had any idea that the Noah story was about to come? No, you don't. You know, I don't think second Lamech did, right? How's God going to save the world? Well, water's going to shoot up from the deep and the whole earth will be covered by a flood. But I'm going to save everything. You have no idea what redemption and deliverance looks like in your life. You do not know. God does, and he's doing it. You don't have to know. You are free to trust in him. You are not the vengeful hammer of God. God's judgment and justice is more perfect for any pain you might suffer for being wrong. So you can rest. You know, you can rest. And on the other hand, his mercy is more substantial, more cosmic than anything you could ever imagine. This is going to be a walk, right? I love that it took hundreds of years for somebody to come to this confession. You know, 100 years of a family walking with God before anybody could say that. We'll need patience to learn to trust in God's deliverance. But we get a hint, right? We get a hint of the sort of power that God has. It's in the story of Enoch right there. Enoch walks with God. He doesn't convert. He doesn't have a conversion experience. No. He has a constant walk with God, learning to trust that God will deliver. And God took him, and he was not. The first hint that God's redemption and reconciliation might even include redemption from death itself. This is an Easter story. God is making all things new. My youngest son is a bit of a troll. He got my wife's personality. I can say, I'm just kidding. He got my personality. He's a little bit of a troll. One of the first times I remember Theo expressing some of that personality. He couldn't even talk yet. And he stole Malcolm's towel while Malcolm was in the shower and went running down the hallway, giggling with a pacifier in his mouth. He was buck naked, right? Like, couldn't even talk, right? Stole it and ran away laughing. He knew he'd cause trouble, right? And Malcolm has had to live with this for a long time. And most of the time he's patient. Sometimes he's not so patient. We're all a work in progress, right? But yesterday I saw another door swinging open. I thought it was pretty awesome. I thought, this is what it looks like to live by faith. Me and Theo were a little late making it to Malcolm's birthday party, and with a younger brother who's been a troll all your life, I could see as an older brother, you getting kind of frustrated with that. I want to play mini golf at Bogey's, right? When is Theo going to get here? And in fact, as we came walking in the door, I was behind Theo, and I could see through the door all these other 9 and 10-year-old boys kind of crowded around the door. I'm like, okay, what is getting ready to have? They look like a little gang. Like, are we going to get violence here or something? You know, like, is that what's about to happen? I'm a little bit concerned. Am I going to intervene, you know? And the door opens and they're all shouting, Theo, Theo, Theo. It was awesome. Like they were convinced that what was coming through the door, or willing to live as if what was coming through the door was not an enemy, but was a potential friend, you know? And in so doing, they created the world that they want to live in. Theo wasn't annoying all day. Because he felt accepted. You know, like, isn't that how it works? Isn't that how it works? Isn't that how it works in your own life? You know. What does it look like? A life lived in faith can lead to harmony and an experience of the party. So I'm going to ask you this. The door is swinging open in your life. Which of these Lamechs is your father? This is a spiritual question, not a genetic one. Which of these Lamechs is in your genealogy? Is the one who strikes with vengeance and fear? Because of his fear, or the one who lives by faith? Violence, physical, emotional, psychological, otherwise. Or hope, fighting cock or water. Which is it? Let's ask that the Spirit would help us to live and walk and wander through the wilderness by faith. Our Heavenly Father, would you help us put our guns down? Would you help us to be people of peace, people of faith? The sort of people who can throw water on the burning of sin. The sort of people that everybody knows they'll get a fair shake with, and kindness and a gentle word. Help us to be people of grace. Help us to trust that you are at work, that you are the one who will relieve our toil and our pain. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.